Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews, please. Chapter 1, I've provided a study guide for you in your bulletin. We find it beneficial here to have a study guide that kind of helps us stay engaged while we're working through it. So the blanks that are on your outline, you'll see the words highlighted in yellow as we work through it up on the screens. I would encourage you to follow along with that and perhaps even to follow through later in the week, maybe today, maybe later, to work through the study and discussion questions and personal application that you find in there so that we can go from simply the academic into the very practical areas of spiritual development. I'm going to read for you several verses from Hebrews chapter 1. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. You're welcome to follow along in whichever translation you have in front of you. It should be easy to follow as there's very little difference. But this is from the ESV, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Lord, we thank You for Your holy word. Thank You that we can study it this morning, and I pray that You'd help us to rightly divide the word of truth and to make appropriate application into our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, it's confession time. Me gusta Taco Bell. Yo quiero Taco Bell. Yeah, for those purists who reject this kind of fast food as being unauthentic, all I can say is, too bad for you. But here's something interesting. If you take a regular Taco Bell taco and you add to it tomatoes and sour cream, you now have a taco supreme. That's right. You can move from a life of the ordinary and mundane into the supreme for only 50 cents more. Yeah, that's pretty special. Who doesn't like that? Who's with me on this? Yo quiero Taco Bell. Yo quiero Taco. Okay, we're not going to do that right now. In reality, I think that the term supreme might be overselling Taco Bell just a little bit. Pop culture has a way of abusing hyperbole until words lose their significance. For example, how many times have you heard somebody describe something as awesome when it's really so underwhelming that why would you even use that word? Well, anyway, words do have meaning. And what we need to do is just put them back in their proper context in order to really understand what they mean. So when I speak of the supremacy of Christ, I am not referring to a 50-cent add-on. I'm using supreme in the fullest possible sense of the word. In the opening verses of Hebrews, we see a perfect glimpse of the supremacy of Christ. And I refer to this as a perfect glimpse because the writer proceeds to list seven truths about the Son that attest to His supremacy. Seven being the biblical number for perfection, we have this perfect glimpse of the supremacy of Christ. Some of these verses or some of these concepts are going to receive greater elaboration in this letter as we move ahead in our studies. But here in these few verses, all seven are succinctly inserted into one single sentence. And since the job of a teacher is to clearly proclaim God's word and give the sense so that others can understand its meaning, then I'm going to take more time, a little more time, unpacking each of these seven truths today as well as in the messages to follow. So let's jump right in with our point number one. Jesus is supreme because Jesus is the heir of everything. The heir, meaning the one who will inherit. Jesus is the heir of everything. He will inherit everything. And let's examine this idea of Jesus being the heir. So we're going to break this down a little further. Point A, as God the Son, Jesus is the rightful heir of all that is God's. As God the Son, Jesus is the rightful heir of all that is God's. All that is God's? What do we even mean by that? What does belong to God? Yeah, okay, so I'm hearing it from you. Everything, that's exactly right. Every created thing belongs to God. Just to give you a few references, Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12, God is speaking, and he says to us, every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all its fullness are mine. Well, obviously, this is a clear statement that we understand even without verses like these. But in a verse like this, God is making it clear, everything belongs to me. I am the creator of it all, and all that I have created belongs to me. God even told Job, as Job was struggling to come to grips with why things are the way they are, God spoke to Job in Job 41:11 and said, whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. It's all mine, God says. It all belongs to me. But we're not just talking about things. Every human being belongs to God, and he alone has the right to determine the final destination of each. Once again, the scriptures make that very clear. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, God says, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. All souls are mine, God says, and I hold in my hands the responsibility and the decision of what happens to them for eternity. All souls, all human beings belong to God. Those might be things that we could look at, that we could touch, more along the lines of what is tangible. But it's not just tangible things that belong to God. It's also conceptual traits. For example, we could talk about God's glory. All glory really belongs to God. All power belongs to God. All honor belongs to God. Those conceptual things that are not tangible, not something you could put your finger on, but these also belong to God. When we come to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, we're given a view of what's going on in heaven. And even though most of it's enough to kind of blow your mind, I just want to read one passage for you. Revelation chapter 4, beginning with verse 8, where we read that four specifically created angelic beings never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Glory, honor, power. He is worthy of our worship. All these things belong to God by nature of the fact that he is the creator of them all. All these things inherently belong to him because, to put it as succinctly as possible, he is God. They belong to him because he is God. It follows then that as God the Son, Jesus is the rightful heir of all that is God's. In John chapter 3, we have John the Baptist coming on the scene, and as he is proclaiming here early in Jesus' ministry, he is proclaiming some truths about Jesus that were given to him by God himself. So God puts within John's heart these truths and uses John's voice to speak these things. And so we read in John 3:31 that John the Baptist prophetically declared of Jesus that he who comes from above is above all. Now just pause right there, and I want you to note the language of supremacy. That's our focus here. And John says he who comes from above is above all. He's supreme. He is above all. He goes on. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. So we have repeated emphasis on the supremacy of Jesus even here. He goes on. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent, speaking of Jesus the Son, he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Note the language of authority and heirship, inheritance. The Father has given to the Son all things. This is his inheritance. He is the heir. He goes on in verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So we can easily establish that God, being God, owns everything. It all belongs to him. And so when we read that he has become, that Jesus is the heir of all things, then it is clear that God the Father is in a position to grant to God the Son the ownership of everything. It all belongs to God. To Jesus. And even though Jesus did not fully exercise his inherent sovereignty to the fullest extent during his earthly ministry, he nonetheless was aware that he was the rightful heir of everything. And he stated it as such. In John chapter 13, which is toward the close of his ministry, as he's anticipating soon going to the cross, we read this verse, verse 3 of John chapter 13. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. And we'll just stop there. You can read the rest of that context on your own. What we see in this verse is that Jesus knew that he was the heir, the rightful heir of everything. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, it's all his. Jesus, as the Son, is the rightful heir of all that is God's. To say then that Jesus is the heir of everything also means that, point B, as the firstborn son, Jesus is the preeminent heir of all that is God's. Now, many of these, you're going to think that it sounds like I'm essentially saying the same thing. And in reality, I am. But we're looking at a slightly different focus on each one of these, a different facet of the diamond, as it were. So as the firstborn son, Jesus is the preeminent heir of all that is God's. We've got this word firstborn. At times, the expression firstborn has reference not to birth order, but rather to preeminence and supremacy. Generally, when we think of firstborn, you're going to think of a set of siblings, and whoever's the oldest is going to fit into that category of firstborn. And indeed, at times it is used that way in the Scripture. But there are other times in the Scripture where it is not used with regards to birth order, it is rather used with regards to preeminence or supremacy. For example, if we go back to Psalm 89, this is actually a psalm that has to do with the king of Israel, specifically David as the king of Israel. Now, we know David wasn't the first king, and we also know that David wasn't the firstborn. If we go back and we read the history about that situation, we remember Samuel coming to Jesse, David's father, and saying, I want to see your sons because God's going to choose the king from this. And when the firstborn got up, Samuel had already concluded, this must be the man. And God said to him, that's not the one. And then they went down through the list of all of the sons. David was not just not the firstborn, he was also not the secondborn or the third. He was way down at the end of the litter. And we've got God saying about David this in Psalm 89, verse 27. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So what did he mean, I will make him the firstborn? It did not mean that he was going to make him the first in birth order. It meant that God was going to give David preeminence. God was going to give David supremacy. Indeed, to say the highest of the kings of the earth, and as we look back and read the Scriptures, we can say here was David, a man after God's own heart. Here was David to whom all of the prophets would later refer as the great king of Israel. So indeed, God kept his word, and it had to do not with birth order, but with preeminence. So it should be noted that even here in Psalm 89, there is a messianic application. That is to say that this is not just about David when this was written. As so many passages in the Old Testament, when God spoke these things, there are messianic overtones. He is referring to the Messiah who will come, the Christ, who is going to be the fulfillment of everything. The many promises of God to King David regarding his eternal kingship are all eventually going to find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. As Paul proclaimed in Acts chapter 13, verse 22, God raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Now listen to what he adds to it, verse 23. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Now we know that God sovereignly chose to use David and the line of David to eventually bring us the Christ, and this is the fulfillment here. Of this man's offspring, in other words, of the rule, the kingship of David, we have brought about a Savior who is Jesus. Just as David was given a position of firstborn preeminence of King of Israel, so Jesus is revealed as the preeminent firstborn. Indeed, the word firstborn is used in reference to Jesus in Colossians 1:15, where we read that he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The firstborn of all creation. Jesus' firstborn preeminence has nothing to do with birth order. Let me pause here for a moment. I was just reading an article yesterday, today, this morning, a poll that has been done within Christian circles, polling those who would refer to themselves as Christian. And the statistics on this one thing really burdened me, and because I'm thinking, how many of our church family are getting this wrong? Now, those of you who attend here regularly, you know that we dig into the Word of God here. It is our desire to rightly divide the Word of truth, and it's my desire to make sure that all of my church family understands right interpretation of God's Word. But here's the statistic that I read. 80%, almost 80% of those who would call themselves Christian believe that Jesus was the first created being. Now, it could be that some of you are thinking, I don't get it. And if you don't get it, then I'm going to clarify for you right now. Jesus was not created. Jesus is God. He is the eternal God. He was not created. So when we talk about the firstborn of all creation, this does not have to do with the fact that there was an order during which these things took place and he was the first one on the list. That is not what this means. We are talking about preeminence and supremacy. Jesus Christ was not created. He did not come into being at the time of the conception of Mary. He is the eternal God, and at a certain point in human history, the eternal God inserted himself into humanity. Mary conceived by the work of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, became a human being and was inserted into a human timetable. But he existed eternally before that. He was not firstborn in the sense of birth order. Jesus Christ has always existed. Listen to what Jesus himself prayed as he was in the garden just prior to his crucifixion. This is John chapter 17, the opening verses. Verse 1, Jesus said, and he's speaking, God the Son speaking to God the Father. Jesus said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, and just pause right there to make it clear again, Jesus knows that it all belongs to him. He knows that he is preeminent. He knows that all authority has been passed on to him. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And then verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus Christ is the eternal God, and he had the glory of the eternal God along with the Father and the Spirit before anything was ever created. Jesus Christ was not the firstborn in terms of sequence. Jesus is the firstborn in terms of preeminence, in terms of supremacy. So we see that as the firstborn son, Jesus is the preeminent heir of all that is God's. To say that Jesus is the heir of everything also means, point C, that as the only begotten son, Jesus is the sole rightful heir of all that is God's. As the only begotten son, Jesus is the sole rightful heir of all that is God's. Not all of our modern translations use the expression only begotten. Our old ones do, King James, New King James, New American Standard. These use the only begotten. And unfortunately, in some places, I think that we would do better to go back and use this expression again because it requires more explanation if we don't have it in there. But what we see here is that Jesus holds a unique position within the Godhead. He alone is the only begotten Son. We're all familiar with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There's that expression. That makes him unique, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son. He is the only begotten Son. And although Jesus has always existed as the second person of the Trinity, he was also begotten into this creation. So the eternally existing God, at a certain point in his existence where there was no time, decided to create time and decided to create the things that we see around us. And then time began in terms of a human thing, and then in this progression of time on a human timetable, there came a point where God inserted himself into human history. And that's the conception that Mary had with the Holy Spirit that brought about the man, Jesus Christ, the eternally existing God in human form. He is begotten, we read in John 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh, and the Word, of course, is speaking of Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son, or the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He came into this universe that was created as a man. Now, many are called sons and daughters of God. I would refer to myself as a son of God. I have accepted Christ as my Savior. God is my Heavenly Father. Jesus Christ is my Lord. I am a son of God. You ladies who have accepted Christ, you are daughters of God. But Jesus' sonship is unique. We need to understand that there is no competition for his role, for his position. He is preeminent. He is supreme. His sonship is like no other. It's not like I am one of the many sons of God along with Jesus. Jesus is the unique, only begotten Son of God. This also means that, point D, as the only begotten Son, Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne of God. As the only begotten Son, Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne of God. The authority to rule belongs to God by nature of the fact that he is God, by nature of the fact that he created everything. He created it, so he has the right to rule over it. He can't create something that is going to be greater than himself. He is the almighty, eternal creator. By nature of the fact that he created everything, he has the inherent right to rule, the authority to rule over everything. As Psalm 95 verse 3 says, "The Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the heights of the mountain are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land." A great king above all gods. There is no god other than God himself, the creator of all things. And because he created them, then he rules over them. That goes for all of creation. He has the authority to rule. And God the Father has appointed Jesus the Son as the heir to the universe's throne. And that's what we read here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. A few verses later, verse 8 of Hebrews 1, of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You see the expression of ruling here, of authority, of kingship, your throne, your scepter, and this is granted to the Son. The Father has appointed the eternal Son as the heir of all that has been created. And Jesus' kingship is not partial. It is complete. It is absolute. Jesus himself, following his crucifixion and his resurrection, just as he was ready to be ascending into heaven to the right hand of the Father, Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I'm the king. I'm the ruler. I have the right to the throne. I have the right to rule. It has all been given to me. All authority. Again, there's no competition. This is not a partial authority that he has been granted. He's not having to fight to try to take something back. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's critical for us to understand that as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, King Jesus also occupies the position of the final judge of all mankind. Indeed, we read in John chapter 5, verse 22, these words of Jesus, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. There's coming a day when we will all stand before God Almighty. There's going to be a judgment day. Who will that judge be? It's what we read just right here. The Father judges no one. He has given it all to Jesus. Jesus is the judge. All judgment has been given to the Son. And we might be tempted to ask, well, what criteria will he use? And the scriptures are so clear on that. We know exactly what criteria he will use. The final results of the judgment are already distinctly spelled out in God's word. These are the words of Jesus in John 3:18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son or the only begotten Son of God. God himself will judge through Jesus. Jesus is the final judge. And all of us will stand before him. And there's only one factor that separates those from go to heaven and those who go to hell. And that is, what have you done with Jesus Christ? Those who have rejected him, according to Jesus' own words, are already condemned. Those who have believed and put their trust in him are not condemned. They'll be welcomed into heaven. That is the only criteria. So many people, when you talk to them about what's going to happen when you die, they answer something like, I hope I go to heaven. Hope based on what? If I were to ask you that question, what would be your response? You hope you go to heaven based on what? And so often it's something like, well, based on the fact that I'm trying to live a good life. You are on the wrong track. You've already sinned, so don't tell me you're trying to live a good life to get to heaven, because that's not going to work. You're a sinner. There's only one way to heaven, and that is to trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. I can't know your hearts this morning, but before I go any further in this message, I want to give you an opportunity to get your life right with God right now. So I'm going to invite you to bow your heads, close your eyes in order to block out whatever distractions may be, and consider right now whether or not you are confident that when you die, you will go to heaven because you've trusted Jesus. And if you're not sure about that, but your heart longs to have that relationship, then you can pray a prayer something like this. God knows your heart. But you can say, "Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve condemnation. I believe Jesus is God. I believe He died for my sins. I believe He was buried and was raised to life after 3 days. I believe Jesus is the only way to heaven. I ask You to forgive my sins, to come into my life, to make me Your child." With your heads bowed, if you prayed that prayer today for the first time, I'd love to see your hand. Just lift it up briefly so I can rejoice with you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Lord, You know each of these that have expressed today that they have trusted in Christ as Savior. And according to what we read in the Bible, when anyone comes to You with a right heart, You will never cast them out. I thank You for the promise of Scripture that for all who believe in the name of the Son of God, we can be confident that we have eternal life, not based on how we've lived, but based on Your mercy and grace, based on what Jesus has done for us. I pray that each of us here would know that certainty within our hearts, and that if there are any who are still debating, that before this day is out, they would come to You in full surrender. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's move on to the second truth about the Son that attests to His supremacy. Number two, Jesus is supreme because Jesus is the Creator of everything. Now, we've already semi-referenced this, but let's spell it out a little bit. Again, Hebrews 1, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world." Through whom He created the world. Now, we've already seen that God is the Creator of everything. And many in this world, regardless of where you go, would probably readily agree with that statement. Unfortunately, far fewer would agree that Jesus is the Creator of everything. So what does God's Word say? Point A, Jesus is the eternally existing Son of God. Once again, we're rehashing this vital truth. Jesus is the eternally existing Son of God. He did not come into existence at some point. He has always been. And yes, I know that blows our minds. That's just what we have to accept by faith. So to say that God is the Creator of everything and that Jesus is the Creator of everything is not a contradiction, because that's what the Bible says. Again, our verse, "In these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world." We know God created the world, and we're told now the Son created the world. There's no contradiction here, because Jesus is God. As we saw last Sunday, John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." This gets into that mystical concept of the triune Godhead. There is no earthly parallel, but the Scriptures clearly teach we have one God, and within that Godhead, there are three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. There is nothing that we can use that explains that in a way that makes sense to us. We accept it by faith. Since Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, then He is God. I and the Father are one God. When the disciples said to Jesus, "Just show us the Father and that'll be good enough." You ever feel that way? "Come on, just show me this and then I'll get it." And they said, "Just show us the Father." And in John 14, 9, Jesus said to Thomas, "Have I been with you so long that you don't even realize? If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one." Jesus is God. Since Jesus is God, and we say God is the Creator of everything, then Jesus Christ is the Creator of everything. Jesus is the Maker of all created things, point B. Just another way of saying Jesus created everything. He is the Maker of all created things. Genesis declares that in the beginning, God created everything, right? God created, and we can read about it there in the creation account. The New Testament does not contradict this truth, but the New Testament does shed a little bit of light on it. And so when we come to John chapter 1, verse 1, we read this: "In the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So we're speaking about Jesus Christ being God, second person of the Trinity, but he goes on. "He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." This tells us that everything was made by Jesus. He is the maker of all created things. You can't point to anything that was created and say, "Well, I don't think he did that." Yeah, he did. He is the maker of all created things. And whatever exists, Jesus is the maker of it. God has spoken to us by his Son, through whom he created the world, we're told in Hebrews 1:2. Okay, well, when we think of Jesus creating the world, we may look at that particular verse there in Hebrews and think, okay, well, that means this earth. But the word world there goes beyond that. The Greek expression here, some of your translations may even use the translation the ages, because that's really what it would be in the Greek. But it's hard to get a handle on it. I appreciate what the Abbott Smith lexicon says about it, that the Greek expression here rendered as world references the entirety of all that has been created as the sum of the periods of time, including all that is manifested in them. Now let me put this into layman's terms. Anything that has been created is in reference here. What is it that has not been created? God. God wasn't created. God has always been. Everything else fits into this category. So when we read in Hebrews 1, through whom he created the world, I don't want you to restrict that and think, oh, so Jesus created this earth. No, Jesus created everything that exists. Everything. Now, obviously, God doesn't create himself. That would be a contradiction. It's not logical, we understand. God didn't create himself. He is eternally existent. He created time, but he is not bound to time. But anything and everything that has been created, according to the Scripture, was created by Jesus. Colossians 1 even puts it this way. Colossians 1:16, "By him," that is, by Jesus, "all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." So this tells us not only that God is the creator of everything, but he also is the creator of everything that you can't even see. Okay, so we can accept, yeah, Jesus created this world, but we're going to need to go beyond that. Jesus created this universe, but we're going to need to go beyond that. Because when we think of the universe, we tend to think in terms of things that we can touch, that we can see, that we can observe. But he created even those things that go beyond that, visible and invisible. Here we go into the spiritual realities, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And he is not simply talking about earthly kings and presidents here. He's talking about the spiritual realities with all the hierarchies and authorities that exist in the spiritual realms. Jesus Christ created it all. By Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. As the creator of everything, then, Jesus is by definition supreme. He is preeminent. This speaks of the supremacy of Christ. There is nothing that exists that Jesus himself did not make. And if he made it, then he's over it. He is supreme. As the creator of everything, he is supreme. Not only did Jesus make all created things, but, point C, every created thing was made for Jesus. And on this one, when you write in the word "for," circle it or something. We're making this emphatic. Every created thing was made for Jesus. He created things that exist. All created things that exist because he made them. He spoke them into being. And he created them for his purpose and pleasure. Everything that was created for the purpose and pleasure of Jesus. Again, Colossians 1:16, by Jesus all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. Whatever it is, God made it for His purpose. Jesus made it for His pleasure. What are the implications of that? Listen carefully. You exist for Jesus. You exist for Jesus. That's what the Scriptures tell us. Listen to these words from Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5. Although there may be many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, and indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. You exist for Jesus. If a suit or a custom-made dress were made for a certain customer, it is self-evident that the person is preeminent over the clothing. That special garment was made for this person. It does not become more important than the person. The person is preeminent. The clothing has been made for the purpose and pleasure of the customer. Mankind stands apart from all the rest of this created universe for many different reasons, but one of the most obvious is that of all the creatures in the world, only man seeks to figure out why he's here. We are not just the most elevated of the animal world. We are unique. Only man asks questions about purpose. Why are you here? What is your purpose? These are philosophical questions that all people grapple with to some degree or another. What overarching plan lifts you beyond the mundane, indeed often the miserable, routine of daily life? Is there something bigger, something greater that explains your existence? In conclusion, you were made for Jesus. He is supreme. And He made you for a reason. Apart from Him, there is no hope for a suitable explanation of why you are here. As we think of the supremacy of Jesus, we inevitably have to come face to face with the fact that we were made by Him and we were made for Him, which means that you cannot experience the highest meaning in life apart from Him. You need Jesus. If you have never put your faith in Jesus, this is the answer. There are no other answers. Jesus is the answer. You were made for Him. Lord, I thank You for encouraging us today through Your holy word, reminding us not only of who we are, but who Jesus is, our Creator, our King, our Lord, our Master, our Savior. I thank You for any here today who this day made a commitment to Christ. I thank You for all, like myself, who have made commitments at some point in the past, and we have been forgiven of our sins through the grace of Jesus and have been made Your sons and daughters. And I pray for any here today who have not yet made that commitment, that You would impress upon their hearts the supremacy of Christ, their Creator, their Savior, and that we would allow Him to be King of kings and Lord of lords in our own lives. Thank You so much for this beautiful passage of Scripture that we're starting to unfold. And I pray that in the weeks ahead, that this would just become more and more powerful in our hearts and minds, providing us with the direction that we need to live lives that are meaningful, that are full, that are abundant. And we pray all this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.